Anyone remember? Were you paying attention? She said, "Yippee!" And I could finish there, but I won't. With millions of Christians around the world today, when we read Luke 1, we hear that when God acts, there needs to be recognition of what God is doing. And when God acts, there is a celebration of what God is doing. And when God acts, there is an ongoing revolution because of what God is doing. I'm start by thinking about recognition. How do we recognize when God is at work? And what do we do about it? Now, so often in the Bible, it's in the stories of ordinary people that we learn how God acts to do extraordinary things. And so we have the story of Mary and of Elizabeth, and I'll be referring to the passage that comes before our passage as well. Mary, as the song says, is of lowly status. She is poor. She's of humble background in the world's terms. And she's probably quite young. People say probably a teenager. And then God acts. What about Mary's social or economic standing? Doesn't matter. What about Mary's youth? That doesn't matter. What about Mary belonging to an oppressed people, ruled by the Romans in a backwater of their empire? That doesn't matter either. The angel's message to Mary might have been information overload for many. She's going to give birth to a son called Jesus or Savior. He'll be the Son of God, a king who has a never-ending kingdom. Oh, and Joseph won't be involved in this. But in the verse before our reading, this is Mary's response. "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." Such an act of faith in God's word makes her the first disciple in Luke's gospel, and a model disciple at that. It's no wonder she is so revered in the church worldwide, and rightly so. So, how did Mary recognize that this message to her was from God? Obviously, seeing the angel Gabriel might have been something of a clue, but also the sign, as Gabriel says, of Elizabeth being pregnant in her old age. I wonder if Mary had heard about this already via other sources in the past 6 months. There are three other words spoken by the angel Gabriel that may also have helped Mary recognize God at work. Throughout the Gospels, we hear the words, "Do not be afraid." And we hear it lots of times in the book of Luke, particularly to Zechariah, who's Elizabeth's husband, to Mary, and to the shepherds. And that's probably because angels of the Lord were a fairly scary sight, but there's more than that. When God acts, it perplexes us, as Mary was. It can disorientate us. And at first sight, can seem frightening. It will probably change our lives and our view of the world. So we need to hear, "Do not be afraid." Even that well-known Bible commentator, Band Aid, got their first lyric right. "It's Christmas time, there's no need to be afraid." The second word from Gabriel was the Holy Spirit. It's through the power of the Most High, the Holy Spirit, that Mary conceives Jesus. But before this, surely, the Spirit gave Mary insight to recognize that this was the word of the Lord. Augustine, one of the church fathers, said this of Mary: "Mary conceived Christ in her heart before conceiving him in her womb." And the third word from the angel is that "for nothing will be impossible with God." Whether Mary was thinking about the inevitable gossip and shame and laughter that might follow news of her miraculous pregnancy or not. She needed to hear this. Nothing will be impossible with God. We need to hear it for ourselves, for our society, and for our world. Whether our circumstances appear to be more or less impossible than a virgin conceiving a child. What about Elizabeth? How does she recognize God at work? And for this, we need the story of Mary visiting Elizabeth, our actual passage for today. We're not told why Mary set off in haste to visit Elizabeth. The angel didn't tell her to go. Elizabeth actually lives 70 miles away, which without a car was about a week's journey. And Mary was a young woman, unaccompanied, as far as we know. This was very unusual. Perhaps it shows something of Mary's single-mindedness and determination. Perhaps something to do with wanting to see how Elizabeth is getting on, and perhaps wanting to talk with someone who shares something of her experience. But perhaps also she was being got out of the way as an embarrassment. Now, Elizabeth was at the other end of the social scale. She was from a line of priests, we're told, going all the way back to Aaron. She was righteous, along with her husband, and married to a priest. Elizabeth was on the edge of society for a different reason. She was getting on, as the Bible puts it, and had no children, which, as Elizabeth herself says, was a disgrace in that time and culture. But when Mary arrives, she must have made quite an entrance. We're not actually told what their greeting was. But when Mary arrives, Elizabeth is not too proud to recognize God at work in her socially inferior relative. And indeed, she recognizes someone greater in front of her than either herself or her son John in the womb. And of course, another sign for Elizabeth is that John, the baby, leaps for joy in the womb. The word apparently is something like a lamb leaping for joy in springtime. Luke's big answer to how we recognize God at work is through the Spirit. Mary conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was said to be on John even before his birth. Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit in verse 41, causing her to bless Mary, to recognize God at work. They and we need to be open to the Holy Spirit and recognize the voice and prompting of the Spirit, although it's not always as obvious as a kick in the stomach. And so Elizabeth doesn't misread this unpromising situation of a young unmarried girl, pregnant, and possibly run away from home. She's not proud in the thoughts of her heart. And she blesses Mary and welcomes her into home for 3 months, quite a long time, despite the risk to her own standing. Her spiritual discernment is acute. She sees no shame in Mary's pregnancy, but believes, unlike her husband's first reaction, and she recognizes Mary's baby as my Lord in verse 43. And so through the Spirit, Elizabeth has God's perspective on the situation. And Elizabeth recognizes the particular blessing of being the mother of Jesus, God's Savior, but a wider blessing in recognizing God at work, believing his promises would be fulfilled. And I just wonder if Elizabeth's blessing in verse 45 might have been rather pointed for poor Zechariah, who found believing a bit more difficult and needed a second chance. Both Mary and Elizabeth recognized God at work and acted accordingly. How will we do the same in our lives, in our communities, and in our world? The message of Christmas is clear. Do not be afraid. Nothing will be impossible with God. Through the Spirit, we align our perspective with God's. And there is blessing in this. So when God acts, we need to recognize what God is doing. But we also need to celebrate what God is doing. How would you celebrate the best news you'd ever heard? Would you dance? jump up and down, have a party, drink your favourite beer, call friends, post on Facebook, tweet, whatever that is, go out for dinner, cry maybe, or maybe you'd sing. Certainly, watching TV last night in our house, there was quite a lot of celebration going on. There's singing all over the first few chapters of Luke. Mary's song, then poor old Zechariah gets his second chance and he has a sing, and then Simeon, and then of course the angels, and maybe even Elizabeth when she hears the best news ever, and maybe the shepherds as well are singing. And Mary's song, as Marian has mentioned already, is one of the most famous songs in Christianity. It's known as a Magnificat due to its first word in Latin and forms part of the liturgy for many churches around the world. And it's been put to music by many composers, including Bach. And don't think I knew that before Marian started my classical music education earlier this week. Sometimes all you can do is sing, and Mary just bursts out in song. So what is Mary's song about? First of all, it sounds like someone who is bursting with joy. The words come tumbling out, a mix of verses from across the Old Testament. And so Mary draws on all she knows from the scriptures and throws them together in a magnificent celebration. Hear what God has done for me and my people. The celebration's chocolate assortment, which you may be receiving over Christmas maybe, their slogan puts it like this: share the joy. Secondly, Mary has a dream that has turned into reality. The Mighty One has done great things for me. The Messiah has come at last. Can you believe it? In me. This is his ultimate mighty act with eternal consequences. This true dream that Mary has and that Elizabeth has is of God keeping his promises and of showing mercy to people who historically were not in a good place, occupied and oppressed by the Romans. And so the song starts with what God has done for Mary, but she then moves to include what this also means for her people, Israel, the people of God. And so to all those who believe in what God has done in Christ, Mary speaks for all those who believe. Now, celebration isn't always easy. Our situation may mean we don't feel like singing glory, rejoice, for whatever reason. Mary and Israel's situation was not especially rosy from a human point of view. It wasn't a Christmas card picture or a Dickensian fantasy. Mary is warned in just the next chapter after Simeon has sung his song that a sword will pierce your own soul too, referring to the pain of a mother seeing her son die. At Christmas, we might hear people say, perhaps when packing away, all good things come to an end. But the Christian message is to say, no, they don't. Not in the long run. Christmas is just the beginning. But sometimes we do need to celebrate in the middle of the pain of life. I was reading a student journal at Roehampton, where I teach, a student that's studying for ministry preparation. And she wrote in her journal of losing her husband in violent circumstances. And it really shook her faith. But she resolved to trust God. And she wrote, "Rejoice is my command." That was no flippant comment for her. She continued in her journal, "He is Lord, because in every situation he is still God. He was God when we got married, God when my husband was killed, and God now that he is teaching me to use my pain to bless others around me." Sometimes, like Mary, we can belt out Magnificat or similar in a major key. But sometimes we need to celebrate in a minor key. Sometimes we need to celebrate in the middle of suffering. I was reading of a church in America a few years ago, shortly after one of these school massacres, shootings, I should say, Sandy Hook Elementary School in Connecticut, where 20 children and six teachers were shot dead by a gunman. And the Sunday, very shortly after that, this church sang the following words from Zechariah's song in the well-known Christmas carol. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And the person writing about it said they sang these words with despair and hope together, with tears. What more can we say about Mary's song? Maybe we should just do a lot more singing. I've been thinking about songs this week in preparing for Sunday, and I was reminded of a colleague who was reflecting and writing about trying to get the habit of her family to have devotional time, and she had four children. And she was writing about the difficulties of getting that to happen. And it made me think of our attempts to communicate with our children about Jesus and the ways in which we pray at meal times or read the Bible at bedtime. But especially since this last summer, music and songs have been a particular way in which we've shared our faith together in a more meaningful way, really. And this has been as simple as having a CD with Christian songs that the children love and the adults can sing along to in the car or in the lounge, wherever it is. And even last week downloading a Jamaican gospel choir medley, which apparently I'm told is epic. And hearing the kids sing about Jesus at the top of their voices and even dancing together with me, that is a miracle. Songs and music sometimes reach places other things can't reach. And whether we're good or bad or indifferent singers or dancers, we can share it and celebrate God together. The message of Christmas is that when God acts with Mary, we can rejoice and glorify and magnify God. And we don't have to use archaic English, and we don't have to pretend that everything is okay, because it's about God and what he has done and how he never fails and always keeps his promises. And so I've spoken of recognition and celebration, and that leaves revolution. And I don't use this word lightly, but I think it is there in the passage throughout, and particularly in verses 51 to 53. I shall just read them again. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. And this is where Mary's song most closely resembles Hannah's song in the book of 1 Samuel. So it's not an isolated example of revolution in Scripture. But revolution is what it's about. But it's a God-initiated revolution, not a human one. As we find out also, this is not a bloodless revolution. Can we sing Mary's song with her at this point? Or is this a bit we need to skip? We can't just spiritualize these lines away. Yet we need to understand them in context as well. By global and historical standards, those of us in 21st century London come under the rich heading, if we take rich in its most literal economic sense. Are we on the wrong side of the revolution? But in Scripture, poor and rich are not just about material possessions. So King David is described as poor, for example. The proud and the rich are those who look down on the poor, but not up to God. The humble are those who God saves, those who know their utter dependence on God. We are not excluded from God's revolution. We can join in with Mary's song, but it presents a sharp challenge to Christians, not to ignore God's eternal kingdom priorities. Injustice, oppression, and poverty are high on God's agenda and cannot be ignored by those who want to join in with what God is doing. These revolutionary verses are an example of how God reverses things, seen throughout the Bible, even in the story of Elizabeth and Mary. Their natural positions are reversed. We see it in Jesus' life and teaching. The Son of the Most High, born in a manger. And as Jesus said, some who are last will be first, and some are first who will be last. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. For the least among all of you is the greatest. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it, save it. We see it of the early Christians in the book of Acts, where they are said to have been turning the world upside down. And we see this sort of reversal ultimately in God, starting especially at Christmas time. As the Apostle Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Reversal is embedded in the good news of Jesus Christ, and Mary sings the preview. So coming back to Mary's song, has God acted in these revolutionary ways of reversal? Yes, he has. Will he continue to act in these ways? Yes. Does he always act in these ways? No, he doesn't. The kingdom is yet to come in all its fullness. But God invites us to recognize, to celebrate, and join with him in his unfolding revolution. The Lord's Prayer cinema controversy, I think, is a case of missing this point. The Church of England, to which St. Mildred belongs, wanted to show a one-minute video of the Lord's Prayer before the showing of Star Wars this week. Don't know if you've seen the video, it's very good. The company that controls most cinemas in the UK refused, saying it was against their policy to include religious or political material in their cinemas because it may offend people. Now, given that God is in the business of revolution, the Lord's Prayer is indeed offensive, but probably not for the reasons they gave. To pray, "Your kingdom come," is not business as usual. It is deeply subversive of society and culture, and part of the great reversal that Mary sings of. I think if they'd read the prayer properly, they'd have found a real reason to ban it. But the Church of England now is in the wonderful situation of having a banned prayer and people asking, "Where can I see the banned advert?" Which seems to just tie in with what Mary is saying very nicely. And like the Lord's Prayer, songs can be subversive of the powers that be, an act of resistance, as that example of the American church singing in hope amidst tragedy. Like Paul and Silas singing in prison. Like Mary's song, it celebrates the powerless becoming powerful in God. We know what things look like around us, but we sing and declare how it will be in Christ. So the message of Christmas is that God has acted in a revolutionary way in Jesus Christ. And this means being prepared to change to God's upside down or right way up priorities. And so when God acts, there needs to be a recognition of what he is doing, a celebration of what God is doing, and an ongoing revolution because of what God is doing. Christ has come and is coming again. Amen.